All right, well, this morning's sermon is brought to you by, hopefully, the Holy Spirit, and definitely copious amounts of Tylenol. I woke up with about 100-degree fever this morning, so that's why I didn't come shake your hand. You're welcome. Let me pray for us as we get started. Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us. God, give me strength. And Lord, speak through me, and God, give us ears to hear your word. We need your help. In Christ's name, amen. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Today's going to be quite the emotional roller coaster. Ecclesiastes 9, if you can imagine this, is about as pessimistic as the preacher gets. If you've been with us over the last 8 or 9 weeks, you think, that's going to be tough. But I think it's also true. It's also paired with the sixth and strongest of the calls to joy in the book. And so it's going to be interesting. But for those of you who are visiting this morning, first of all, let me just say welcome. My name's Matt. I'm the pastor here. I'm glad that you're here. Again, I'm sorry that I didn't get to welcome you more personally. But I do want to tell you this, just so you're not confused all morning long, when I say the preacher, I'm talking about the speaker in Ecclesiastes, not this guy. All right? The preacher is who is talking here in Ecclesiastes. All right. And so, chapter 9 really continues the theme that was started back in chapter 7 of how to do good and live well and to live to the glory of God given some of life's harsh realities, right? And so in chapter 7 we saw that there is suffering and hardship. Life doesn't always go according to plan. And that's difficult. And then in chapter 7 we also saw that we just got to deal with sinners. Right, we're all sinners, and we got to deal with each other. Like I'm a sinner, and I got to deal with me. And that's tough. And then in chapter 8 last week, we saw we've got to deal with some other harsh realities, namely that we just live under a flawed system. Right, government's flawed, culture at large is flawed. We just live under flawed systems. How do we live right and do good in that kind of situation? In chapter 9. I just noticed that I'm off center here and it's bothering me. In chapter 9, the harsh reality is going to play out several ways, but the harsh reality is this: there's just a lot of stuff that we don't know in life. And there's a lot of stuff that we can't know in life. We don't know how or when we're going to die. We don't know how or when the next crazy thing that's going to happen to us is going to happen. Life is just full of these unknowns, and yet even with all of these unknowns, there's still a deep joy to be found in life and to be had in life, but as we're going to see, we've got to be very intentional about it. Very few people will be naturally joyful in the midst of every circumstance and every unknown. Now, my guess is that you know that person, you know someone that is joyful all the time, and if it were all the same to you, you'd go ahead and punch him in the throat. Right? And listen, if you don't know that person, you are that person, and what I'm telling you this morning is this: all your friends want to punch you in the throat. All right? And we'll blame the Tylenol on that one. But listen, that's because, no we won't, I wrote that Friday when I was feeling good. All right, that's because for most of us, the unknown is a joy killer, right? The unknown is a joy killer, and deep down, we're kind of jealous of those joyful people, right? So how can we flip the script? How can we have joy when there's so much we don't know about matters of massive consequence? That's the question. I hope you've got your Bibles open now to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to start reading up in chapter 8, verse 16, since we didn't quite get to it last week. It really kind of tells us why there are unknowns in the first place. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 16 and 17 say this. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. All right, I know that some of you and are like me, you can't stand the fact that there are unknowns. And the problem for us is that no matter how much sleep we lose trying to figure things out, we can't. Why not? Because we're not God. We're not God. We're not going to have, we're not going to figure out all the unknowns. Only God has all the unknowns figured out. And not only does he have them figured out, this is going to be important for us to remember throughout the sermon today, this is, they're all accounted for. All of those unknowns are accounted for in God's sovereign plan. This saying is true, and you've seen it on a Christian calendar at Mardell, so you know it's bordering on cheesy, but it's true, and here's what it says: I don't know what the future holds, but I know what? Who holds the future? Yeah, I know who holds the future. The way the Bible says it is this, it's Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, he says this: in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What things? All things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be, right, just might exist to the praise of his glory. Listen, that's what we know by faith. We know that God's got it all figured out, that all things, no matter how they look, are going according to plan, that he has no unknowns, and since we're his children, he's got us. If you look at Ecclesiastes 9:1, you'll see it there too. Ecclesiastes 9:1, just the first part of the verse: but all this I laid to heart, all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. All right, so notice here at the beginning of verse 1, the preacher is examining with his heart, not as he so often does in Ecclesiastes, observing with his eyes. That's why this sounds different. What he knows by faith is that those who fear God, meaning those we would call true Christians, real believers, Holy Spirit-filled people, those people are, verse 1, in the hand of God. He's got us. We are eternally safe. John 10:28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. There's no safer place to be than in God's hand. I want you to sit with that for a second. If you're a believer this morning, God's called you to himself, you've responded by repentance and faith, you're in his hand. He's sovereign, he's good, he's got you, he loves you. I want you to know that in your heart by faith. You're thinking right now, Matt, you said this chapter was a roller coaster and probably the most pessimistic in all of Ecclesiastes. That sounds like great news. Let me tell you, I have simply brought you to the top of the roller coaster. This is that peaceful moment at the top where you look out and you can see the whole park. You think, well, this is very nice. It's about to not be, but this part is great. That peaceful moment of faith before your eyeballs take over again, right? We are in the hand of God. Yes. Now look back at verse 1. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. There it is. There's that Ecclesiastes pessimism. Here's what he's saying. He's saying this: the fact is, none of us really knows by our own observations which hand of God we're in. Jesus illustrates this powerfully in Matthew 25 when he says that on the coming day of judgment, God will separate the sheep from the goats. And he says the sheep will be at his right hand and the goats will be at his left hand. The sheep to his right are invited into his kingdom, but the goats to his left are cast out into eternal fire. And what the preacher is saying is, we don't know the difference between the two just from the looks of things. And Jesus says as much in that parable in Matthew 25, or in that teaching on God's judgment in Matthew 25. He tells the sheep that they fed him and clothed him. And the sheep, remember what they say? When do we do that? And then the goats say, when did we not do that? They don't know. And then there's that other terrifying passage in Matthew 7, the one that keeps us up at night, when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom. And then there's a protest, right? Did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and do mighty works in your name? And Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That's what he's getting at in verse 1 when he says, love or hate, acceptance or judgment. Romans 9, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. This is a harsh unknown, isn't it? Which one is it? Which one am I in? Right? Some people think they're saved and they're not. And then there are people that we think aren't saved and they really are. It's really difficult for any of us to tell. And now from the rest of the Bible, we do know that there are other signs of genuine salvation, right? Remember, we got to read Ecclesiastes as Christians. The signs are that they really seem to actually love the Lord. They exhibit repentance, hatred for sin, obedience to the Father's commands, a genuine love for other Christians, the fruit of the Spirit. They feed and clothe the poor and needy, Matthew 25. But those are just signs, and this is a big unknown. And what the preacher says here is, you're not going to know for sure if you're a sheep or you're a goat until you die. And by then it's too late. See what I mean about the pessimism part? And then verses 2 and 3 tell us you're absolutely going to die one day. Look at it. Verse 2 and 3. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. That going to the dead is the same event that happens in verse 2 and the evil in verse 3. From a purely observational perspective, right? The preacher is just saying, this is what I see. It just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem good or fair that good people die just the same as bad people. And we've talked about that several times in Ecclesiastes. And the preacher's vexed by this. He can't understand it. He looks out and he says it doesn't appear to matter if you keep God's law or you don't. That's what those contrasts are getting at in verse 2. Whether you're clean or unclean or sacrifice or don't sacrifice or keep an oath or don't keep an oath. That's all God's law stuff. And what the preacher is saying is, man, it looks like it doesn't matter if I keep God's law or if I don't, we're still going to die. And on top of that, no one's been able to come back and tell us what's on the other side. On top of that, the preacher says, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Didn't he just say that there are some good? Like, the preacher's so put out here, he's so frustrated here with the reality of death that he ends up contradicting himself. Are some righteous or is everybody evil? Like, he's all over the place here. That's what happens when we stop looking at life through eyes of faith, isn't it? You've been there, dealing with unknowns, thinking about life, trying to figure out how things are supposed to go, and why they're not going the way they should. We lose faith, we get confused, we get bent out of shape, we spiral into negativity. It's the unknowns. We got to remember in those moments that our center, our anchor, is what we see with eyes of faith, what the gospel shows us, which is that we are all evil and there is only one good and righteous one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place. Now, the preacher seems to step back from the ledge a little bit in verses 4 through 6, but not much. Let's look at it. But he who is joined with all the living, he hadn't died yet, has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. All right, just real quick, they hated dogs and they respected lions. All right, they're not like us, where we love our dogs and we're like, get away from me, lion. Right, it's kind of the opposite. They hated their dogs and they respected lions, so he's staying there, saying here, as crazy as this may sound, it's still better to be alive than it is to be dead, right? At least the living still have hope. All right, verse 5. For the living know that they will die, they haven't yet, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Grief. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Remember, the preacher is still on his quest for the meaning of life. And that's what the whole book is about. This preacher's quest, journey, what does life mean? What is it all about? Where do we get meaning? And the biggest bugaboo, right? The biggest question, the biggest unknown, the one thing he cannot see is what happens after we die. That's the root of all of chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. The preacher is searching for life by observation, and he can't see beyond the grave. He can't see it. He does not know what happens there, and so death cast this huge shadow over life in the search for meaning. It sure would be helpful, the preacher is saying here, if we knew that death really is different for the righteous than it is for the wicked. But standing in the morgue, what our eyes tell us is that the righteous guy looks a whole lot like the wicked guy. And again, of course, this is yet another example of why we must read Ecclesiastes as Christians, right? Our eyes tell us it's the same, but what does our faith tell us? Our faith tells us that we have the hope of the resurrection. By faith, we know that eternity is better, immeasurably better, for the righteous man than it is for the wicked. All right, now skip down to verse 11. We'll come back to verses 7 through 10 later. There are a lot of unknowns surrounding death, but there's a lot of unknowns about life too. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. And so what he's saying here is this: human wisdom tells us that things are going to go a certain way, right? That the faster guy is going to win the race, that the stronger guy is going to win the fight. Anybody following the NFL combine this week? No, me neither. I knew this wouldn't go over well. All right, so The NFL Combine is just where college players, they leave college and then they go work out for NFL scouts. And then the scouts are like, hey, that's a big, fast, strong guy. He'll probably be a good NFL player. And what happens is this. Some guy has a great workout at the Combine. He runs the 40 faster than anybody else. He benches 225 more times than anybody else. He jumps higher than everybody else. He runs his routes better than anybody else. And then he's a terrible NFL player. And it was a bad draft pick. The scouts got wooed by his physical talent. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying here. Sure seems like the fast guy should win the race. It sure seems like the strong guy should beat up the weaker guy. It doesn't always happen that way. The hare doesn't always beat the tortoise. More nods on that one. All right, good. Oh, that's what you mean. Yeah. Human wisdom also tells us that a good education and being smart is the way to make money, to put food on the table, and to have a good life. That's not always true either, is it? I went to high school with a guy who was academically as dumb as a box of rocks. Now, I don't mean that to be mean, it just is a fact. This dude had F's in every class. There were times we looked at him and be like, is anybody home? You know that guy. You had that guy too. Listen, I came across this dude on Facebook the other day. He makes at least twice what I make right now. And I've got two master's degrees. That dude barely finished high school. Hey, listen, I'm not making a judgment call on the money. I don't care. I'm just saying, things don't go the way we think they're going to go. I'm sure we all know the guy or the girl. We can say the opposite. We all know the guy or the girl that, man, had a 30-something on the ACT, super smart, and is just a failure at life. We all know that person. But conventional wisdom tells us, if you're just smart, wise, intelligent, you'll do all right in life. And what the preacher is telling us is that there's no guarantee that the faster, stronger, smarter person will actually come out on top. And what is unknown is the multitude of other variables that affect those outcomes. That's what he says. The preacher says time and chance happen to them all. Some people are in the right place at the right time. Some people just get lucky. Some people can't catch a break. Some people have more lucrative callings than others. Why? We don't know. We don't know. The other unknown is that we don't know when the next bad thing to happen to us is going to happen. Look at verse 12. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You ever go fishing? You pull up a brim or bass or speck or whatever you're fishing for, and you reel him up out of the water, and he starts flopping around, and you think, I bet you wish you hadn't taken that bait. I bet you didn't expect to be in a boat today. Is that just me? Am I the only one who does that? I've caught like four fish in my life, all right? So, right, the same is true for us, right? You don't know what's going to happen to you and when it's going to happen. Right? You don't know when you're going to get that phone call. You don't know when you wake up that morning, it's 5 or 6 in the morning. You don't know that morning that you're about to have the worst day or maybe even the last day of your life. You don't know. You almost never know when you wake up that this day is going to stink, that you're going to hate it. Not only that, but doesn't it seem like things always happen at the most inconvenient time? As the beloved Sweet Brown so eloquently put it, I got bronchitis. Ain't nobody got time for that. Three of you remember that? Good grief. It's a fire, that's right. Go look it up later. Sweet Brown, I got bronchitis. You'll laugh for days. Listen, God's timing on these things is perfect to Him, but it's usually pretty terrible for us. Anybody ever said, really, God? Now? Yes. You called me to preach now, God, after I signed up for 12 hours of counseling classes? That one may or may not be autobiographical. We got pregnant now when I just lost my job. The car broke down now when I've got to be 18 places this afternoon. Sometimes you get a blowout on the way to the job interview. Sometimes you time the market just right, and sometimes you miss it. Sometimes you finally make the phone call, and the voice on the other line says, if you'd have just called last week. Why? We don't know. Wednesday night, let's get together and sin by complaining and grumbling together about God's perfect timing. Not really. We're not going to do that. All right. Look at verses 13 through 16. This stuff is so depressing. I'm going to try to make you laugh a little bit. All right. Verse 13 through 16. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun in life, and it seemed great to me. Finally, something looks good to this guy. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. This little story seems to illustrate what we saw back up in verse 11, that the battle's not always to the strong. It's a great example, the preacher says, of wisdom and the value of wisdom. A good plan is better than a bigger gun. But then comes the unknown. Why is it that the poor old man is forgotten? Why is it that credit is rarely given where credit is due? It's still better to be wise. It's still better to save the city than to not save the city. But what a harsh reality that the guy who does save the city is forgotten, probably because he's poor and just doesn't fit the hero mold. Man. Verses 17 and 18, those are general wisdom and may actually be connected to the next section, but they each have their own unknown. Verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Why is it that a soft-spoken word is more likely to be heard than someone shouting? No, we shout to make our point, and the preacher's saying here, sometimes we just need to say it softly, right? Why is that? I don't know, right? I don't know. In verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Why is it that the wisdom of the poor old man can save a nation or a family or a church, but one sin can bring it down? And we don't know that either. We sure know it's true, though, don't we? It's a bit of an unknown how just one sin can destroy much good. So, what do we do with this? How do we live well? How do we live a good life? How do we live well and do good with the harsh reality of all of these unknowns? How do we function? How do we function when we don't know if today is our last day? How do we function when we don't know if this is the last day we have with our spouse or our kids, or the last day before our life turns completely upside down. Well, we've got two options. First option is we can ignore those realities, which is probably what we do most of the time. Ignore those realities, don't think about it, just kind of plod along, hoping they won't be true for us. And if they are, then we'll deal with that when it comes. Or I think the better option is that we can embrace these realities and then let them move us towards a faith-filled joy in the sovereignty and goodness of God. There's all kinds of stuff I don't know about. And man, it looked bad. But God knows. And in Him, we can have joy. What's that look like? Go back up to verse 7. Verse 7. Go. That go has some urgency to it, especially in light of verses 5 and 6. Remember, verses 5 and 6 were the better to be alive than dead verses, right? So if you're reading those words or hearing them, I got news for you. You're not dead yet. So go. Go enjoy life now while you can. Joy was commended in chapter 8. Here in chapter 9, it's commanded. And it is commanded because more often than not, you've got to choose joy. You've got to look for joy. And God has given you plenty to be joyful about. He's put it right in front of you. So enjoy it while you can. Church, this is wise. The whole point of putting this call to joy, this command to joy, in the midst of all of these unknowns. And preacher's basically saying here, stop worrying about what you don't know and find joy in what you do know. All right, well, with that command and the urgency of it in view, let's walk through these verses. I'll make a few comments about them, but they're not hard to understand. These are some of my favorite verses in Ecclesiastes, and from them, about 10 or 12 years ago, I developed a bit of a life statement that I'll share with you after we read them. Verse 7 says this, "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." So the root of our enjoyment of bread and wine, and listen, wine there is Hebrew for what? Wine, yeah, wine. The root of our enjoyment of bread and wine is that God has already approved of what you do. Now, if you've got well-trained gospel ears, you're going to hear the gospel truth of imputed righteousness here. That because of the perfect obedience of Christ the Son, God the Father approves of us, loves us, no matter what. And that's true, and it's a beautiful gospel truth. And it could be that the preacher wrote more than he knew here. But what the preacher is definitely saying is this, and I want you to hear this because some of you don't believe this. God approves of His people having a good time. Some of you feel so guilty anytime you have any kind of joy, any kind of happiness. You think, oh no, there's so much suffering in the world. How can I feel joy? Or somehow you equate happiness and having a good time with sinfulness. Why do we do that? Now listen, He's clearly not approving of wickedness. So no gluttony and no drunkenness, right? Everything in moderation, yes and amen. In church, you don't have to feel guilty for enjoying God's good gifts if you enjoy them rightly. We'll talk about how to do that here in a minute. Notice also, it's food and drink. It don't get more simple every day than that. Verse 8. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Look, that verse literally means get dressed up to party. That's what it means. Verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Short, that's what that means. Your short life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. I'm going to say this one again slowly just so we can be convicted of our sin here. Husbands, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Wives, enjoy life with the husband whom you love. I know that's not always easy, what with you two being sinners and all. But if you're struggling, let me say this with all the love I have for you, figure it out. ...99% of the problem in your marriage is you. So get over yourself and do the confessing, do the repenting, do the forgiving that you need to do so that you can get back to enjoying each other in obedience to God here. Don't be enemies. Stop that mess. Be best friends. Be with each other. Enjoy every aspect of married life together. God has given you each other for joy. Besides, in context of chapter 9, you only get one life. So you might as well figure it out. All right, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Give it all you got. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. He just had to throw that downer line in there at the end. But the point is this. Whatever your calling is, work at it with all of your heart. And listen, even if it's not your calling, and it's just a job, God still gave you that to provide for you and for you to do good. Work hard for the glory of God. He has given you that work for your provision and for your good and as a means to glorify Him. All right, here's my life statement from these verses. You can borrow it. Enjoy your life. Your food, your drink, your work, and your wife, and let all these be an enjoyment of Christ. Want to live a good, joyful life? Do that. Enjoy your life, your food, your drink, your work, and your wife, and let all these be an enjoyment of Christ. Well, why do I add that line in there at the end? Let all these be an enjoyment of Christ. It's because that's essentially what the preacher says. Have you noticed that every time life is an enigma or a vanity or a chasing after the wind, the preacher's talking about life under the sun from his own perspective and he doesn't mention God at all? But every time he mentions joy, God is right there. Every time, in all six. He's always there. Each of the enjoyment passages has God at the center. If you keep him there, you can enjoy all these things well. You can enjoy them rightly and beautifully and to his glory. And of course, the clear and obvious warning is don't fall back into Ecclesiastes 1 through 6 mode. Right? Don't take the good things that God has given us and make them God things. Don't worship them. Don't try to find meaning and satisfaction there. You won't. That'll make them sources of sin and frustration, not sources of joy. Let me take this back to marriage. If you're mad at your spouse right now, it's most likely because you're looking to them to give you something that only God can give you. And so stop that. Keep God at the center, and then there'll be sources of joy. Now, how do we do that? How can we make sure our enjoying life is enjoying Him? 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5 are big help here. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. In context, Paul is telling Timothy, don't listen to those party poopers, right, who say you can't get married and you can't eat certain foods. Stop listening to those people. The key to enjoying life to the glory of God is thanksgiving to God for the joys of life. There's so much more we could say here. Let me close with just a challenge and a quote, actually. You're not going to figure out the unknowns of life. It's as hard for me to say as it is hard for you to hear. It's not going to happen. You're not going to figure out all the unknowns of life. Those aren't going away. Some of you are facing big unknowns this week. Some of you, all of us, are facing unknowns that are, at this moment, unknown to us. We don't even know what we're about to face. My challenge to you is this, and let's report back Wednesday night, is to intentionally and thoughtfully give thanks to God for every good thing you encounter, and to be intentionally enjoy those things. Every meal, every drink, whether it's water, Coke, or wine, every moment spent with your family, every good moment at work, your paycheck, go about your week with intentional gratitude to God, who has given you good things to enjoy for His glory and the ability to enjoy them. Look for things to be thankful for and to enjoy, and then tell God thank you. You want to keep Him at the center? Think about Him. Thank Him. And two things I think are going to happen if you do this faithfully. One, you're going to feel a whole lot better about life. The unknown, when we're just really giving thanks to God for the good things in life, the hard things become easier to just kind of swat away. The unknowns lose their power over us. You're just going to enjoy life a little bit better. And two, you're going to experience some spiritual warfare. You're going to experience some pushback. You're going to notice some ingratitude. You may even notice an uptick of things that kind of try to steal your joy. When that happens, trust the Lord with it. Find some joy in some stuff. Repent of the ingratitude that you find in your heart. Tell God that you're sorry for not receiving His good gifts with thanksgiving like you should have. And then just ask the Holy Spirit for help to do it well. Listen, church. Jesus did not die on the cross to rescue you from your sin and your sinful ways of abusing His good gifts, only for you to walk around miserably all the time because you think grumpiness is next to godliness. Or to avoid His good gifts out of some false sense of holiness. Well, I don't do that, so I'm more holy. No, you're not. That's Pharisaical talk. Whitewashed tombs. Like we said last week, let the gospel turn the frown of sin into the smile of grace. Now, speaking of the gospel. Let me blow your mind real quick. I wish I had seen this myself. I didn't. The flu probably was starting, or whatever I got. That's not true. I'm not that smart. I just didn't see it. But one of the commentators did. Philip Graham Ryken pointed this out. I loved it. He says this: all of the good things mentioned in Ecclesiastes 9, so bread, wine, white clothes, the wife whom you love, work, all the good things mentioned in Ecclesiastes 9 symbolize the gifts of His grace. Listen to this. Jesus gives us our daily bread. He makes our hearts glad with the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. He has anointed our heads with oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit. He has invited us to the wedding supper of heaven, where He will be our worthy groom and we will be His beautiful bride. He has promised to give us spotless white to wear in His eternal kingdom, where we will join the celebration that never ends. From here to eternity, every pleasure we enjoy is a gift from our everlasting Savior. Amen. Now, how do we enjoy life with all of its unknowns? We enjoy all the things that God has put right in front of us to enjoy, and we do so to His glory. If you're having trouble finding joy in life, it may just be that you don't know the joy giver. And if that's you today, I would just encourage you to pray to God and to turn to Him in repentance and faith, because He loves you more than you know. All right, let me pray for us.